short book and short series. If you turn there with me together. Last week we heard Jude's strong condemnation of the false teachers who had found themselves in the midst of the church. Today we're going to hear him turn to the church and direct them on how they are to live in response. We're reading verses 17 through 23. This is the word of God. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is the word of God. Though the grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us this morning. As we wait for your mercy that leads to eternal life, Father, show us your grace in the hearing and the preaching of your word. Help me to speak your words and not my own. Give me boldness and humility, and hide me in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. It may not surprise you to find out that in college, at one point, I made a pretty grievous mistake, pretty serious sin. And there was an older man who was in authority over me who met with me, sat down with me about this, and he talked me through, you know, here's what you did, here's why it was wrong, and here's some of the consequences. And in my pride, as I heard this with all the humility I could muster up, I turned back to him and said, well, here's how you could have handled this situation better. And he laid into me. I mean, screaming at the top of his lungs about my arrogance and pride, and just decimated me. I was literally weeping with my head in my hands by the end of this tirade that he went on, justified tirade that he went on. But then he took me, he gave me a hug, he said, all right, here's your next steps. Like, here's what you need to do in response to the dressing down that you just got. In a sense, that's what Jude is doing here. He's just spent the last 10 or so verses laying into these false teachers and in a sense, poking his finger in the chest of the church and saying, these people are in your midst. They might be you. Shaking them, grabbing them by the collar. And now he's turning and saying, but here's what we need to do. Here's what we need to do in response to that. See, Jude's readers are facing the same issues that we face today. They're facing heresy. They're facing divisions and immorality in their midst. They're facing doubts. They're facing the need for them to show mercy and to seek others in compassionate evangelism. And so he offers them the same thing he offers us. And that is this, that the mercy of God compels us to Christ-like servanthood in all of life. The mercy that God has shown us compels us to be Christ-like servants in all areas of life. And he gives us three ways that we should do this. First, we should reject ungodliness. Second, we should seek to renew ourselves. And third, we should reach out to others. Reject ungodliness, renew ourselves, and reach out to others. And he begins kind of a continuation of this tirade against the false teachers, again talking about them, again in the context of the church, just to remind his readers, to remind this church that they should have the proper expectations for the kinds of ungodliness that will be present in the world and in their midst. They shouldn't be surprised. You should remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving them assurance. Like, you shouldn't be surprised. We knew this was going to happen. The Lord's authorities that he had put in place, these apostles, they knew, they predicted this. This will not be something that catches us off guard, or at least it should not be. And they should have confidence because of this prediction. We knew this was going to happen. We should be prepared for it. And he calls them to remember, which means he expects them to have a certain familiarity with these predictions. He expects them to know what God has promised, what God has said will come about, and that they should be seeking to understand that and to apply it to their circumstances, to their culture, and to their lives. And so again, he talks about these heretics, these false teachers, these ungodly people in the midst, and he calls them scoffers. And the last time, there will be scoffers. And a scoffer is not someone who doesn't know what they're talking about. A scoffer is someone who knows the Word of God, who knows what it means, who knows the truth of it, and still mocks it and flouts it with their words, but especially with their actions. They're following their own ungodly passions. In Psalm 1, beginning of the whole book of Psalms, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners." And then it ends that first verse by saying, "Seed is seated in the seat of scoffers." This is the height of sin, to know the truth, to understand it, and to scoff and mock it. These, in the last days, these are the kinds of people who will show up. And they will be following ungodly passions, which just echoes everything he said in this book so far. These people want no authority but themselves. They want to follow whatever they want to follow, like an animal on instinct going from the next thing to the next thing to the next thing, whatever I want. This is the characterization of these false teachers, following ungodly passions. And the emphasis here in the Greek is on the plurality of these passions. It's not just they have one besetting sin that they need to get work on. All over their life, in every area, in every fiber of their being, they are following their ungodly passions. And they're following it. It's a settled mode of living. It's not just a one-off instance. Yeah, they messed up that one time. No, this is a way of life for them. They are following ungodly passions. This is a contrast with Christians who, Paul says, can only declare Jesus as Lord in the Holy Spirit. You can't say that Jesus is Lord and mean it unless you have the Spirit. And these people, they want no part of Jesus as Lord. They want no part of Jesus as Master. They want to be their own authority to themselves. And as a result, they stir up divisions. These divisions are probably over doctrine, but especially over morality, as they are living out their false beliefs, that they are living out their desire to rule over themselves. It manifests in their behavior, and they're causing divisions. And remember, these people are in the church. He's writing this letter to the church. It can be easy for us to read a passage like this and be like, I know who he's talking about. It's that person over there. But you should read this passage and say, I don't know who this is. Is it me? Am I the one who's following my ungodly passions? Am I the one who's stirring up divisions? Because Jesus says in John chapter 17, as he's praying to the Father that he would take care of the future generations of followers, he says, he prays that they would be one, even as you and I are one. And he says, I pray this so that the world might believe. We are to be unified. We are not to have these divisions, so that the world might believe. It is a witness. It is a declaration of the credibility of Jesus and his followers and his faith and his salvation that we are united. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But if you're following ungodly passions, that's not going to happen. Notice, it's not divisiveness that is bad. It's not division that is bad. It's bad division. Specifically, division that happens because someone is pursuing their own self-interest, pursuing their own ungodly desires. That is the kind of division that is being condemned here. That is the kind of division that is wrong. It's okay for us to have differences of culture, of appearance, of preferences. It's even okay for us to have differences of denomination, but there should be a deep palpable unity between Christians. If we declare Christ as our Lord, if we look to Him alone for salvation, that should manifest itself in a love, an affection, a unity of purpose with others who do the same. And he goes on. He says, these people are worldly. This is almost a synonym of the word he's used over and over again so far of ungodly. This is, they're not of God, but they're of the world. They're focused on the world. They're imitating the world. They're surrounding themselves with the world. They're pursuing the things of the world. If you are in Christ, there should be distinctions between you and those around you who are not. You should live a different life. You shouldn't be able to look at someone who's a Christian and a non-Christian and be like, I'm not really sure. There should be a distinction. There should be a manifestation of the humility of Christ who gave up everything for our salvation. There should be a reality. We should be ones who seek justice like God is just. We should be ones who show mercy like our merciful Lord. We should bear the fruit of the Spirit in every area of our lives. It should be noticeable. See, these people are worldly. They're unspiritual, and as a result, they cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. They can only produce the fruit of the flesh. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul describes it this way. He says that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says this, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. You may read that list and be like, how can you be those things and have the appearance of godliness? This should be a word of warning to us. Are we lovers of pleasure? Are we lovers of self rather than lovers of God? And how is that showing up in our lives? And then Jude ends his description of these people by saying they are devoid of the Spirit. This is connected to his condemnation of them earlier as fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted. If you're not in the Spirit, you can't expect to produce the fruit of the Spirit. If you are surrounding yourself, are you consuming the world? Are you seeking to inundate yourself in it and to pursue it in every area of your life? I just want to be like the people around me. I just want to do what they do. I just want to be comfortable here and now. If you're doing this, you cannot expect to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so Jude says, do not be like this. Reject ungodliness. It happens probably more often than it should when I'm driving that someone will do something, cut me off, or pass me really aggressively, or whatever it is. And I'll just, that person's so annoying, and I'll just toss that out. And Elizabeth is like, TJ, you just did that. You just did that 5 minutes ago. You cut someone off, you sped around them, whatever it is. And she's right to call me out on that hypocrisy. And Jude's doing the same thing here. Don't be like this. This is not how you're supposed to be. The things that you should hate, don't be like them. Pursue Christ, not your own selfish desires. See, the faith that we have should, in a certain extent, constrain and chafe against you. It should be uncomfortable that Christ wants you to do some things that you don't want to do. It should be difficult and constraining that Christ wants you to not do some things that you want to do. This is what it means to be following someone, to be following Christ. So if you can read Scripture and not be convicted and not hear something and say, I need Jesus. Congratulations, you don't need Jesus. If you can read Scripture and not be convicted, go ahead, try being your own Savior. This means that there should be daylight between you and whatever political or philosophical or cultural ideology or identity you want. There should be daylight. We should not be so easily identified with the things of this world that people can assume they are Christian just because they are what we live like. Are you looking for ways to conform your life, your job, your schooling, your money, your relationships to Christ? Looking for ways to be a servant to Him, to obey His commands, to obey His example? There are some people here who are not generous, not because they don't want to be generous, but because they've so pursued their own desires that they don't know, they don't have the money, they don't have the time to be generous. Are you a scoffer? Are you divisive over your preferences, not over the Word of God, over your preferences? Or are you looking for ways, hoping for ways, seeking ways to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life? And so Jude says we should reject ungodliness, but he also says that we should renew ourselves in the love of God. And he starts this whole section by saying, beloved. And he says it again in verse 20. He wants to highlight the affection that he has for this church. He wants to let them know, I love you. Some translations say friends or dear friends. Beloved, listen to me. And he gives all these commands, and they're all corporate. He's not talking about you individually, Christians. He's saying you, the church, together should be renewing yourself. You, the church, should be keeping yourself, should be praying the Holy Spirit. You together should be doing these things. And that means that, like it or not, our spiritual growth is each other's business. And that chafes against our American individualism. I want to be in charge of myself, and I don't want anyone else to get in my way. I want to do it. It's all about just my relationship with God. But Jesus says, no, I have saved a people. And so our spiritual growth is each other's business. And so Jude says to this church to keep yourselves in the love of God. This is in the Greek, this is the main instruction. And all the other instructions he gives here flow from it. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And what he's not saying is you need to maintain your salvation. You need to keep yourself saved. You need to stay in God's good graces. Instead, he's echoing what Paul says in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, God's love and God's work and His salvation is primary. It came first, both in time and in power. But we also work out our salvation. We also live out the salvation that we have in Christ. We're like toddlers, right? My kids, they can't feed themselves, but they can feed themselves, right? If I give them a plate, they can put it in their mouth, but if I drop them in the woods, they're not going to be able to forage and hunt and find food for themselves. Right? We are like toddlers. God has given us all that we need, but we are to pursue it ourselves. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jesus says in John chapter 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. To stay in the love of Christ is to follow his example and to follow his word. Thomas Manton, a famous Puritan, said that deeds without faith are but a building without a foundation. Imagine if this building over here did not have a foundation. With all the rain we had, we're slowly sinking in. But faith without deeds is but a foundation without a building. We need to have both deeds and faith. Keep my commandments, and you will abide in my love. This isn't warm feelings. This isn't, I just feel the love of God. We should feel the love of God. It should affect our affections, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a deep, sustained, mutual commitment on the part of God to us and us to God. And as we grow in this love, it helps us to hate the things opposed to him, including our own selfish passions and desires. And it helps us to love the things of him, including his word, his son, his spirit, his people. And this helps to undercut the allure of worldliness. It helps to undercut the things of this world. I had a friend in college who had zero interest in social media. This is the time when every single social media platform was exploding, and everyone's like, oh, do you have this? Do you have this? Why aren't you on that? All that kind of stuff. He had zero interest because he had this deep love of literature and this deep love of good conversations, really profound questions that he would come and ask you, and you're like, no one has ever asked me a question like that before. And he would engage with you in conversations. He had no need of social media, which does both of those things poorly, because he had a better, deeper, more profound thing going on. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. He says we're to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. This is the idea of a continuing construction of a structure that's already being built. We're not starting the work. The work is going on, but we're to jump in and to continue it. And he says the most holy faith, he's talking about the collection of truth that is Christianity. That's what we're supposed to build ourselves up in. And this is solid, not because we're building, not because we're such good builders, but because it is God's truth. It's the most holy faith because it reflects God's holiness. We are simply lashing ourselves to it, that it can sustain us. When I was a child, we had a fort in our backyard that went out over this drainage ditch, and my dad started the work. He laid down the first platform or whatever, but then he let us go and do the railing. We put a little fireman's pole on one side. We had some haphazardly constructed ladders and other things going on, but he started the work and let us continue in it. That's what's going on here. God has started the work of building us up in this most holy faith, but he's saying, go and build yourself up. And again, this is a corporate exercise. The heretics that he's talking about here want to pursue their own self-interest, to build themselves up in whatever it is they want. But here, we're to build ourselves up corporately into the most holy faith of Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that God gave all the different people of the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And this building process is never ending, not until glory, which can be a little discouraging sometimes. When is this going to be done? When are we going to arrive? When is it going to finally show up like we want it to show up? It requires perseverance. And it requires love for one another, to bear each other's faults, to help each other to grow. It requires prayer, which is why he says to pray in the Holy Spirit. To pray in the Holy Spirit doesn't mean to speak in tongues. He's talking about praying in conjunction with the Spirit's leading. As the Spirit is leading us into humility, into affection, into reverence for God, that is how we are to pray. This is a contrast with these false teachers who are devoid of the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit, but you are to pray in the Spirit. Holy Spirit prayer is praise and thanksgiving focused. It's humble. It's not entitled. It doesn't say, hey, God, here's what needs to happen. Let me show you what needs to go on. It's looking to God and say, Lord, lead us. Lord, help us. Lord, show us. Lord, you bring revival. Lord, you save us. Lord, you help us to grow in your holy faith. And this is an essential Christian practice, both individually and corporately, because at its core, it shows forth the core truth of Christianity, that is, we need God. When we're praying in the Holy Spirit, we are declaring, God, we need you. I cannot do it on my own. We're humbling ourselves and turning to Him in faith, looking to Him to provide for us. It's a show me the way prayer. Lord, show me the way. In Romans 8, Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit gives us this affection. He gives us this confidence. He gives us this reverence. Because we cannot even begin to hope to grasp the glory of God without the help of the Spirit. So He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. And finally, He says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Again, this is crucial because it demonstrates our humility, our recognizing our need of God, that we haven't earned this mercy, but we have patience for it, waiting for it to come to us from Christ. And He's speaking specifically here about the day of judgment. Wait for the time when you will be shown mercy. When all are being judged, you will be shown mercy. Wait for that time, which points to this already not yet reality of our salvation. We have already been shown great mercy by God, but we will be shown even more mercy when that day comes. And it's also a warning to those in the midst of this church who are pursuing their own ungodly desires. The day is coming where there will be judgment. Will you receive that judgment, or will you receive mercy? Because only Christ's mercy puts us in God's love, and only Christ's mercy keeps us in God's love. It's like a college boy who meets a girl from out of town, who spends 15 or so months driving 411 miles from Rock Hill, South Carolina, to Arlington, Virginia, who spends most nights between 9 and 10 p.m., which is prime video game hours, to go and to talk to her because he loves her. This doesn't earn the love, but it keeps him in the love. I'm talking about myself and Elizabeth, in case you didn't realize. We're to be keeping ourselves in God's love, to build ourselves up in the faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to wait on the mercy of Jesus. All of these things point away from ourselves and to God. So which way is your life pointing? Is it pointing to yourself and your desires? Or is it pointing to God? We need to be willing to get up in each other's business as we pursue these things corporately. We need to be willing to be vulnerable, not just for our benefit to be comforted, but for others' benefit to see what the comfort of Christ looks like. And it's a two-way street. Do we seek this in any corporate sense? Are you in a small group? Are you in a small group, but you don't go to a small group? Are you in discipleship with anyone? Are you pursuing this kind of thing with your family, with your spouse? Elsewhere, Scripture calls us to pray without ceasing, a continual, ongoing, consistent cry of dependence to God. It doesn't have to be literally, I never stop uttering prayers, but it means throughout the day, do you just take 10 seconds to say, Lord, I'm about to go into this meeting. I don't know what's going to happen. Lead me. Give me your wisdom. Amen. It doesn't have to be a profound, practiced, pre-written thing, but it should be continual and ongoing to pray in the Holy Spirit. Are you content with a half-hearted, unaffectionate pursuit of God? Are you content to just not grow, to not build yourself up in the faith? I'm here, I'm saved, what more do you want? Or are you looking to keep yourself in the love of God, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? So Jude says we are to reject ungodliness, and we are to renew ourselves, but he also tells us that we are to reach out to others. And specifically here, he's thinking of those who have been affected by this false teaching that has gone out in the church, by these men who have gone out, who've spoken false things, and who have lived out these false things. Those who have been affected by this, they need to be reached out to. This is why we read the parable of the sower earlier, because there's a variety of groups. And he's saying this mercy that Jesus has shown you, that needs to be shown to others. And it needs to be shown to others in different ways based on the way that they have responded. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Some translations even say, there are doubting souls who need your pity. Have mercy on those who doubt. Just as Christ is merciful to you, have mercy on them. And mercy, my personal favorite definition of it, is to bring good to a bad situation. There's doubt. That's not a good thing. But we can bring good to that by showing mercy, by reassuring them with prayer, by helping them to find the answers to their doubts and their questions, by showing understanding, by not saying, oh, that's hard, and then backing away and never talking to them again. But to engage, to be intentional, to love, to show mercy. And this requires skill. And it requires practice. It doesn't come naturally to most people to show compassion to those who doubt. But it is necessary. And it is Christ-like. And he goes on to say, save others by snatching them out of the fire. This is to win to Christ those who are close to judgment. And this image of snatching is kind of an aggressive, violent one. He's saying they are pursuing these things, and you need to get in there and grab them out of it. Snatch them out of the fire. This may mean an intervention, a confrontation. It may even mean church discipline. Do what you need to save these people who are pursuing sin. It's harsh words for a dire situation. It's like when one of my kids reaches for a hot stove. Don't think about that. Smack their hand out of the way because they are in danger. Snatch them out of the fire. And he says to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And these are those who have abandoned the church, who have heard these false teachers, who have seen the way they're living, and just gone, pursued whatever they want outside of the God's covenant community. He's saying, have mercy on them. We should love those who are departed the faith and who are in open sin. But he says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The image here is soiled underwear, a dirty diaper. It should be repulsive. We should love them. We should show mercy to them. We should do good to them, but we should remain averse to sin and to its effects. We should maintain a healthy fear of it, lest it lead us to pursue our own desires like they have. Show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So how has the mercy of God toward you affected the way you treat others, specifically those suffering the effects of sin and doubt in their life? Do you have relationships with others deep enough for someone to even share doubts and struggles with you? And if not, why not? Are you reaching out to those who are in sin, but wisely, not cozying up to sin, but showing them mercy and doing good? Often our response to sin in the church is to either silently condone it or silently condemn it. And neither is an option. Neither is what we should be doing. I want to close by reading a passage from Zechariah chapter 3. You can turn with me if you want. It's page 794 in your pew Bible. And this passage seems to be what Jude is making reference to here when he talks about snatching them from the fire and garments stained by the flesh. It's a vision that Zechariah has of Joshua the high priest who's standing before the Lord, and Satan is there to accuse him. In verse 2, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" It was in danger of being destroyed, but it's been plucked from the fire. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." And then down in verse 9 it says this, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." The Lord has stood up for us. We are being accused rightfully of sin. We are standing there in filthy garments, but the Lord has taken that away and give us clean garments. He has removed the iniquity of his people in a single day. And as a result, the mercy that they have been shown leads them to show mercy to others. You will invite your neighbor to come under your vine and under your fig tree. Let's pray that the mercy of the Lord would lead us to mercy towards others. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your immense, never-ending, never-giving-up, never-stopping love, and the mercy that you have shown us, that we are justly deserving of your displeasure. You have shown us mercy and never-ending grace. Father, our prayer is that that truth digs its way into our minds. Your Spirit would push it into our hearts. Help us to well up with affection and reverence towards you and confidence that we are your children and you are our Father, that we are your people and you are our God, and that we would live like that, living as servants of Christ in our own lives, seeking to renew ourselves and seeking to show mercy to others. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.